Father, we come to a very easy passage in many respects that we commonly share with children, and I am proceeding to make it very complicated. So I pray for your help that the depth of this passage would not be lost in the accumulation of information, but that we would grasp the big picture that I try to present with the outline, and that we would see what you're really getting at here. But at the same time, Father, the truths that stand out in the Greek to a Greek reader that are too often hidden from us in English, I pray that would come out as well. Something that all of us could do if we just took a few minutes to check out. And so we thank you for the privilege of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all the aspects that are clearly revealed. Help us to make sense out of that from your word today, to clearly present it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John 3, verses 1 to 21, and I needed to make one other correction just for those of you who look at two different sheets on here. I left off two of the passages I wanted you to read next week off of your bulletin order of service. Notice at the bottom there it has a semicolon after Romans 9. I'm going to repeat Romans 9, the last part of it, because I raced through it. But I'm going to do a big picture overview, and one of them is going to be in Romans 9 to talk about God's sovereignty. And then I'm also going to go to a couple new passages to talk about the whole issue of Scripture that I covered 2 weeks ago, and then salvation that I'm talking about today. So we'll go Scripture, sovereignty, salvation next week, and some smaller pictures, but try to get the bigger picture of it. And so if you look at the handout outline, you'll see on the bottom of your outline, I do have all three passages. So no excuses. Don't come back to me next week. Say, you only had one verse on there, one passage on there. I'm warning you that there are three. You just have to hunt for them today, because I didn't get them all onto the first part that we ran off. So as we look at John 3, a very familiar passage, correct? Nicodemus, John 3:16. Some of the things that are laid out in that passage are very simple, very clear. There is an outline I gave out 2 weeks ago. I went back over it some last week. I'm not going to cover it or bring it up today. I'm using up too much time doing review. There are extra copies on the back table. Did anyone not get one of those? Anyone not with us the last couple of weeks that you'd like to have a copy of that handout? Just raise your hand up. And the usher, here's Ben. Ben will get a couple of those out. Okay, on this side over here, Ben. And if you don't have one, you just want to use one. I'm not going over it today, but I just want to make sure you have that and you can refer to it, because it'll be very helpful. As we start out today, I want to go back. I'm trying to deal with Calvinism on purpose. We have reasons for this. It's dividing churches. It's causing a lot of problems in today's church, and it's affecting some of our missionaries. So I wanted to bring the church up to speed as we interact with our missionaries so you understand what's going on, and we try to correct some things that are going down the wrong road. But basically what Calvinism has done is they have set up a table, you know how you put that card table up and you dump the puzzle box onto the card table and you start putting the puzzle together? Well, what Calvinism has done is they've taken a second puzzle that has nothing to do with the first puzzle. They took a handful of pieces out of it and they put them on the table with the first puzzle. What's the problem? They aren't going to fit, and if they do get crammed in there, they're going to leave out some aspects of the true puzzle because they're going to distort it. I want to use a stronger word, but I'm trying to be nice. What will come out of two puzzles put together is more like a monstrosity, if I were to use a stronger word. And that is what's happening today with Calvinism being forced into Scripture. Now, again, I'm talking about classic Calvinism, as I've talked about in the past. And as I realized again this week from an article by the Berean Call, he went into probably, I'm guessing, I didn't count them, 20 or 25 different variations on Calvinism that he just listed and listed and listed and listed. Because they all are all over the place. So it's when I make up this sheet that I gave you and it's part of your handout, and you look at it, I'm getting flack from a lot of sources who tell me I've misquoted, I've misrepresented, I'm not... Well, the problem with that is it's like you have to ask them, well, which one are you first? And then I'll figure out how you fit into this bigger picture. I just tried to give you an overview, and I'm a man, and I did the best I could, but I think it's a good starting point, and it forces you to look at the passage. But this John 3:16 is part of the problem today with Calvinism. They've taken the puzzle piece, election, and crammed it into salvation. They've taken the puzzle piece, predestination, crammed it into salvation. They've taken the puzzle piece, adoption, and crammed it into salvation. Do you understand? The puzzle that we're trying to put together is the puzzle that when it's all done, you get a perfect picture of salvation. Calvinism has tried to change that. And sometimes even these puzzles, you know, the worst kind is when your kids get into them and they don't put all the right pieces back together. I always blame the kids. But they don't put the right pieces together and you found out they were all punched out by the same machine. So they really are the same shapes even, but the wrong colors. You can actually take them and stick them into that puzzle and you'll find a place for them. And then you look at it and you go, for us colorblind people, it's no problem. But for normal color vision, you look at that and say, that doesn't make any sense. And that is the opening I want to get across to you with Calvinism. I'm going to go in to explain some of that from a very popular and, I think, simple passage to reach out into some of that. So here's Jesus. Who's he talking to before I start reading? Nicodemus, saved or unsaved? A little bit of hesitancy there. What is he telling me needs? You need to be born again. So saved or unsaved? Unsaved. What does Jesus do over and over and over with him? Okay, what's that? Okay, he tells them what to do. Interacts with them. He reasons with him. He's trying to help him understand. He's an unbeliever. And I know I get carried away with the whole idea of total depravity. Typical classical Calvinism said they are dead. And they mean dead mentally. They cannot understand spiritual things. What is Jesus telling him about? Spiritual things. And of course, yes, he's struggling with this whole process. But he's reasoning with him. It's not that Nicodemus can't understand. I'm going to show you some of the aspects here from John 3 that shows you he is understanding. He doesn't want it at the moment because it clashes. It clashes with what he's understood. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So you got two parts being brought out here. First off, it lays out three things. He is a deity? Superman? What is he? He's a man. So we have his humanity. The first thing he stresses here, and the point he's trying to make is he's not a woman, and he's not a Gentile. Do you understand what he's getting at here? He's ultimately a ruler of the Jews. So there's this Jewish man, male, who is of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's trying to establish some things here because Nicodemus thinks he is something very elevated, special, top dog in his country, because that's ultimately what's going on. And ultimately, John is trying to tell you he's simply a man, human, a Jewish man. He's special in some respects, but he's simply a man. He is a Pharisee. They were zealous keepers of the law. Strict keepers of the law. So if anybody knew anything about the Old Testament, who should know in the Jewish economy? The Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were a little more loosey-goosey with some of the stuff that's out there. All right? Essenes had their own thing. The Zealots had their own zeal and striving after things. But he goes to an individual who was a Pharisee. After him telling you his humanity, he goes to his ability. He is a legal expert. That's the guy we're talking about here. We're not talking about some sloth, some nobody. He knows his stuff. And the way you know that is it tells you here he is a ruler of the Jews. That puts him in what organization? What club does he belong to? The Sanhedrin. How many are in that club? There's 70, and then the high priest would be part of that. You have this group of 70, and what's their role in society? Okay, also they're going to enforce the law, but what is their role? Why would you have 70 men that come together? What do we have in our country that represents the same picture? This ultimately is a legal aspect, so this is your Supreme Court. See, they're legal experts. You would go to them for the ultimate decisions when it comes to the law. And they ran things. The Pharisees, they said, had about 6,000 Pharisees in the nation of Israel. And they were the biggest group. They had the most power. They were in control of the Sanhedrin and the decisions that were made. They're the ruling council. So when you look at this man as he starts off, he is a special mortal in that he is a Jewish male in a special role. He is a legal expert and he is a powerful judge. Oh, Jesus is in trouble, isn't he? Isn't this who you would want to avoid? What do you say when somebody like this comes to you and starts asking questions? You guys have been shoveling too much snow. What do you say to somebody? I've heard it from your own mouth. Answer's like, I don't know. Isn't that pretty basic? Go ask the pastor. Isn't that one of the ones that you'd want to say if they're asking you too tough of questions? I'm only an uneducated man. I didn't go to Bible college or seminary. These are the kind of things that you would start rattling off with this guy. Harold?
What do you mean by that?
Okay, what do you mean by what?
Whatever you said.
Oh, so you ask a question to his question, and that gets you off the hook. What do you mean by that? Okay, I'll try that technique. But here's this special visit from a unique individual, special mortal, legal expert, powerful judge. He comes to Jesus by night, and the typical response to that is, we think he did it because he didn't want to be seen. It was a pride thing. He's kind of hiding out. When you study Jewish culture, that's probably not the case. Why would you go to somebody at night? What were you doing during the day?
Working.
I'm part of the Sanhedrin. I have a lot of things to do. It's hot. The time that Zacchaeus shows up would very easily have been time when you can sit down and relax, have a cup of, what do they drink over there? I say Zacchaeus, Nicodemus. What kind of stuff do they drink?
Water.
Soda? That word came from. Goat's milk. Okay, we'll have a couple glasses of goat's milk. That would fit in real nice. So here is probably a positive thing here. All the indications as you really look at this isn't that he's so much embarrassed as it's the right time to talk. But Nicodemus comes because he is needy. That's going to come out. But he's not admitting that. He simply shows up in verse 2 and says, Rabbi, which is a very respectful greeting. He's being respectful of Jesus, although he could put him down. We know that you have come from God. How'd they know that? By the signs. And if you go back up into chapter 2, you'll see those signs are what are being recorded there in verse 23. During the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. So this was an ongoing process. Nicodemus didn't miss that. He recognized that. This was special. But he says, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. That's why they call him Rabbi, which is a fancy, respectful way of greeting him as a teacher. And so here he's recognizing, okay, we think you're godly. We think you have a solid foundation. This is a legal expert talking to him. That's pretty astounding for him to even say that. You go look at how the Pharisees treat him in other parts of the Gospels. This is not how they treat him. So Nicodemus has a unique response to Jesus. And so he's laying out his needs here. And he comes to Jesus with as a special mortal with this need to talk. He comes to Jesus as a legal expert, eager to learn, and he recognizes him. He says, you're true, and he comes about in a humble way. And then he comes to him as a powerful leader, and he says, but you do miraculous signs that only God can do. There's recognition and there's submission to him. Nicodemus is not even coming as an equal, although I think he thinks he's close. He still recognizes that there's something different about Jesus. Beth?
Do you think he thought he was like one of the Old Testament prophets, that kind of thing? Not the Messiah, but maybe a prophet?
I don't know. Not all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, worked miracles. So the signs he's doing would have put him in a unique category even as a prophet. So I'm not sure what he thinks. It could be an enigma to him where he's just kind of gone, this guy has something from God, but I don't know what it is. I'm going to go find out. So Jesus says, thank you for your greeting. I appreciate your respect of me. Yes, I am a teacher. Is that how he responds in verse 3? He didn't waste any time. He knows Nicodemus, he knows his heart, and he knows that my sermon would be a lot longer if I had more verses in here. So he says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, why do you say that twice? Emphasis. All right, just repetition for emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wham! Right to the jugular vein. Remember, who's he talking to? He's a mortal man, but he's a Jewish male. This is not somebody ignorant in the scriptures, even as a normal Jewish male. But he is a, number two, legal expert. And he is a powerful judge. As a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue here. When he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Show me the face of Nicodemus. What's he look like at this point? Like, huh? What are you talking about? So he takes a position that we had Kent Ham and Bill Nye debate the other day. It is a position in a debate you always want your opposing person to be looking at you like. with this inquisitive, like, what? I don't know what you mean. Where you kind of get them confused and lost and distracted all at the same time. And it's exactly what Jesus is doing here, because it's the only way to break through what on Nicodemus? His pride, his training, his logic, his intelligence. What did they tell you America needs today? Better education. And when you've arrived and you have a PhD or two or three of them, and you have reached the level where you are a professor in a university, what do you think of yourself? Have you ever tried to address some of those professors and challenge them? How dare you? What did Jesus just do in verse 3? He just threw a curveball at him, and the professor is going, I don't know what you're talking about. It's like you just went into Aramaic. Well, they probably understand that. You just went into French or some other language here. I don't know what you're talking about. It's a clear layout to set the stage for what Nicodemus is going to need here. And he tells him right up front that you need to be born again. If you are not born a second time, now Nicodemus would have understood birth, right? Though special and knowledgeable and powerful, he understood what it meant to be born, and he knew his position. I'm a male Jew. I'm really on top of the pile. I understand what being born once again or once means, but what do you mean born again? You have trouble recognizing what this is. It's a passive. Obviously, your birth was not anything to do with you. So it's born in a passive sense to be brought forth, and again is from above or anew. It's the idea behind it. It's an adverb describing the verb of being born. Born again, it's talking about a spiritual birth here. He understands the physical birth. Jesus is introducing him to a spiritual birth. Why do that? Where was Nicodemus? Elevated more in his position as a special mortal. Elevated in his position as a legal expert. Elevated in his position as a powerful judge. And where did all of that reside? Where was all of the authority of that? Just down here on earth. What did God think of him? You're a nobody. I don't know you. I can't relate to you. I have to judge you myself. And those are what's going to happen ultimately for those who do not choose to believe this. And so as I summarize this, Jesus laid out a goal for him, and he's going to have to explain it. Nicodemus, he says, all of your physical efforts will never help you to achieve your spiritual needs. That's kind of, in a nutshell, what he's laying out, although Nicodemus is sitting there with that look going, huh? What are you talking about? And so he's going to lead into it. Look how he puts Nicodemus on the defensive in verse 4. Perplexity sets in. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can a man be born when he is elderly? Or the root idea behind this is gray-headed. Didn't Nicodemus understand that's an impossibility? Wouldn't your mother complain? I brought you in at 7 pounds, 10 ounces, and I'm going to deliver you again at what? We won't mention weights here today. He says he cannot, he recognizes, he is unable, he is not permitted, it's a passive tense, to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? He goes, what are you talking about? So Nicodemus just stepped off of what platforms? What elevated positions did he just step off of?
Knowledge.
His knowledge? His exalted position of being a expert in knowing things? How about in judging things? He goes, I can't discern this. If this came into my court, I don't know what I would do with this. So he's bringing him down. Even the idea of a special mortal, physical birth, And he's going to bring that out in some respects about being a Jew is not of any value spiritually. And so the reaction here, he focuses on his flesh. And he says, in essence, is saying, surely I don't have a physical or a spiritual problem. But he does. Nicodemus is at a loss. And he says, surely the solution is not starting over physically. That's his whole world. This is what you deal with when you come to someone who's not saved. Their world revolves around the physical, the earthly, the humanity side of things. That's all they know. And so we have to take them from where they're at, and as he's doing with Nicodemus, bring them along into a realm that is foreign to them. And they don't even recognize. So here's Jesus responding. For me to keep moving, to make sure I cover all the things I need to require or recover. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, now that I have you set up, Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm not lying. I'm emphasizing this really is genuine. I'm giving you the real deal. Unless one is born of water and spirit, there is no definite article there, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit, Holy Spirit, is spirit. So he brings out, in a nutshell, the difference. Okay, Nicodemus, let's have class. You sit down, I'll come up here to the chalkboard, whiteboard, whatever they used back then, and I'll start scribbling some things for you. Here's the process, Nicodemus. Let's separate out the physical from the spiritual to make sure you understand. Your need is not physical birth. You already have that. Your need is spiritual birth. To be born of water, I believe, and I'm just going to lay that out there. I'm not going to spend time debating all the things people debate. Because of verse 6, I believe verse 5 is simply talking about physical birth. Okay? And we'll leave it at that. You can talk to me about that later. Because he's talking about born of water, and then verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So I'll take the first one as being physical, and the second one as being spiritual, which is rather obvious. And in verse 6, it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes that. The physical birth is limited, it's temporal. The spiritual birth is unlimited and eternal. Not in the sense of that we know everything or we'll be everywhere present, but it has an eternal aspect to it and a growth that will take place on and on throughout time, and there's no limits placed on that. Humanly, sin has brought death. And so here he's dealing with this contrast in verse 6 of the carnality of the flesh and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The human offspring and the divine offspring. And so he gets down to verse 7. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. What was still on Nicodemus' face? Huh? That's the look. He's still struggling with this thing. And so he's telling him here with a subjunctive and a strong picture, the way they lay it out, it's, you could translate this, stop being so astonished. Stop being filled with wonder about that little statement I just gave to you. This makes some sense out of it. So as they kind of look at him as he's paralyzed with ignorance over this issue, and remember the situation, that's why I started in the beginning. Back up. This is a top dog in the Jewish society. Well-educated. Well-respected. He's come to a rabbi, and he hasn't come there. You notice when he starts off, he isn't really asking a lot of questions or admitting a lot of things he doesn't know. Jesus started that. He just kind of wanted to check in. But his checking in tells you there's interest. And there's a respect. That's what I want to stress with that. Where most of the Pharisees did not do that. But here he's coming down. Nicodemus, even in his interest, is still struggling. And he says, do not be astonished that you must be born again. So here's the struggle he's having. Do not marvel because I said to you, you must be born again. And then he gives a little bit of an illustration here in verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born in the Spirit. What is he bringing that up for? What's he trying to illustrate? What parts of wind do you recognize? Of the wind. The effects of it, like feeling on your skin, it's blowing on you. The trees moving cause effects out there, even worse, gales, typhoons, hurricanes, damaging things, tornadoes, greatly. That you can see, but do you really know what wind is? Can you really reach out? I'm grabbing the wind. Is that how that works? It's kind of a mysterious thing, and he's just trying to bring this up, and it's out of your control, Nicodemus. It blows wherever it wishes, wherever it desires. You hear it. You know where it's coming from and where it's going by the effects that it has. He says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you can't look at this birth like physical birth and say, oh, it's almost time. Look how pregnant she is. You won't pick that up. But what you will pick up is you'll find the change of an individual going from the physical only to the spiritual. To being born physically, to being born spiritually, and you will notice the effects of that. You don't even understand the power behind that, but you can't miss it. It's a radical change that takes place in people, brought up many times in the Gospels especially, but also in the Scriptures as a whole. There will be a change. When a baby's born physically, how do you know? He's there. He cries. Okay, mom's disposition changes greatly. A lot of relief. He eats. He fills diapers. He cries. He wiggles and moves. And he wiggles and moves. And he won't stop doing that until he gets to be about my age. Then we just kind of get lethargic and sit in front of the TV. We get so irritated at children in schools because they're doing what? Wiggling and moving. The good teachers don't react to that. They work with it. It's a good sign. It's what you want to see. They're still alive. Guide it. You cannot control it. You can limit it. But here's the struggle going on. Nicodemus, he's starting to kind of see a little bit of the lights turn on here a little bit. You're not talking about something I can touch and reach out and see and know the reaction. But I can interact with it only when its evidence shows itself of what the process has done is now showing in some way. And so he lays this out to him and trying to help him to grasp the reality. He says, what you cannot explain or understand, Nicodemus, is real and powerful. So Nicodemus is being moved from the physical realm, which is all he knows. I could handle the books. I could handle the court cases. I could handle the idea of being a male Jew and all that's involved with that and dressing appropriately. I can control all that in my life. I cannot handle this. And he's telling Nicodemus, you got to back up in the sense where birth, physical birth is a passive thing. You are brought forth. You've got to recognize that spiritual birth is exactly the same way. Now the Calvinist starts jumping up and down when they get to this position. Oh, there it is. God did it all. No, that's not what it's saying. God brought forth the individual. And this is an illustration that they want to stretch to extremes. The rest of this chapter here, at least down to verse 21, is going to teach you just the opposite. Because what he's trying to get across to Nicodemus first is moving from the physical to the spiritual realm. He's not going to try and tell him everything there is on one little illustration in verse 8. But it is real and it is powerful, Nicodemus. So let's look at it a little more closely. Verse 9. Nicodemus again answers. Who's on the defense? Nicodemus. He answered and said to him, how can these things be? His response is getting shorter and quicker. But he's basically saying here, how can, that's a dunamis, it's dunatai here. It's also a passive. How are these things able to happen is really what he's trying to focus on here. How do they come about? So Nicodemus has now been hooked, right? He wants answers. He's now asking questions of spiritual things. How did Jesus do that? He reached in. He got his attention. He respected him, but he got his attention and brought up an area that Nicodemus not only lacked in his life, he did not understand. And so he's got him to the point where he can now answer a question that Nicodemus asked. Now you sit there and you go, wait a minute. Here's a dead man, Calvinistically speaking, who is unable to respond or interact at all with spiritual things, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about, that I'll get into next week. How did that happen? Because he can reason. Dana?
He was obviously one of the elect.
Okay, the typical answer would be that Nicodemus was one of the elect. Thank you very much, Dana. You may sit down. And don't ask any more questions. That's where they have to go. You have to take somebody, but they go further than that. Even if he's one of the elect, how is he interacting on this level of things? Because what they tell you is that God causes him to be born again, then leads him to have faith. And again, I'm generalizing for all the Calvinists who don't like my simplistic answers. He has to be born again by God before he can believe, is ultimately what takes place. Nicodemus is being told by Jesus before he's born again some things that you're going to watch him lead into here that we're going to take more sense out. Now, I did actually pretty good. See how I'm moving my way quickly through to get to the part that I really want to focus on. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now, well, how does that come across? Okay, it comes across to us a little bit sarcastic. Nicodemus has finally been honest in verse 9. He's finally showing some curiosity, although he's still confused. And Jesus is preparing him. But he ultimately says in verses 10 to 12, with this question here, what's wrong with you? He's in essence saying to him, because he uses the word, here's where I want to start taking some time, and hopefully I won't miss something because I won't slow down enough. He uses the term here for gnosko in verse 10. Now, if I go back, and I should have mentioned it to you, he says, where he's talking about the word know earlier, and now I went blank as to, oh, here it is. In verse 8, he says, but you do not know where it comes from. There, that's a form of oida there. And I think there was another one that may have popped, yeah, it's in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come. There's oida again. These are just factual information. This is what legal experts have. Facts upon facts upon facts. We're to go back to a precedent or to grab onto a case that has happened in the past that I go back to and say, that's why we do this, because they've done it that way before. Jesus now turns it around in verse 10. He says, are you the teacher? Definite article. So he has a unique role in the nation of Israel. Maybe the highest role. It's hard to know where he fits into this. He could have been head of the Sanhedrin, but not the chief priest. But he says here, and you do not gnosko these things. You don't personally recognize these things of what he's bringing out. You are the teacher of Israel, and you have not experienced these things? That's what he's saying to him. He's not nailing him for his lack of head knowledge. He's nailing him for his lack of response to God, which he expected out of him as a teacher of Israel. Why would he expect it? He's not a believer. Why would you expect anything out of an unbeliever? Look at the whole Old Testament. I've told you before, and I make these general statements because they can't throw tomatoes at me over the internet or however this is being put out. But as you look at the process here, there are a lot of people who are claiming that, I'll just make the statement. Calvinism cannot exist in the Old Testament. There's a black and white state. And I've shared that with you before in the last couple of weeks. I think you've heard me say that. It doesn't work. The whole nation of Israel is chosen. A remnant is saved. The whole nation of Israel is expected to obey and receive the blessings that go along with that. The majority of Israel disobeyed and received the curses that went along with that, including hell, judgment, damnation. So you've got a problem with the Calvinist who says the elect are, I use the word forced, I have some strong terms because I'm just trying to get the point across, but they believe that they are drawn into this salvation irresistibly. They have no choice. They have to be. Well, if the elect are Israel, what happened? It doesn't work in the Old Testament, and you'll find a lot of Calvinists do not go there for a lot of their information. Now, again, they're screaming, if they're listening to me or whoever may be going out there, well, I got all kinds of verses. Well, I've looked at some of those, and we need to sit down, you and I, whoever's listening to me right now, and let's start looking at those verses and see what they really said. There's too much skimming over or proof texting and pulling a verse out rather than looking at the context. But the struggle here is Israel does not fit Calvinism. And yet you have God, or Jesus himself speaking, God the Son, to a ruler, teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, and he says, you do not gnosko these things. You have not experienced these things. You have not received this information in the school of hard knocks in a perceptive, personal, interactive way. In essence, he's saying to him, what's wrong? And then he says in verse 11, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, how many times has he done that? Why would he have to say that three times to an expert in the law? Unless the expert wasn't really an expert. He thought he was. Remember when he talks to the Pharisees many times through the Gospels? What's he called them? Blind leaders of the blind? When you go into the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and he corrects their teaching. Where do you think they got the teaching from? A lot of it would have been from the Pharisees, these legal experts. So he goes to Nicodemus. He isn't being as sarcastic or kind of putting him down as it comes across to us. But he's trying to help Nicodemus wake up, Nicodemus. But he's a dead man. How can he do that? Because the deadness of Ephesians 2:3 is dead spiritually. It's not dead mentally. I'll repeat this every time I can. I'm covering Calvinism next week, and I'm not going to talk about it for the next 20 years. Go back to the videos. Just kidding. It'll come up. We can't avoid it. But the point I'm trying to stress here is that you understand that Calvinism is trying to paint a picture and put a piece of the puzzle in here that the unbeliever is dead. And unless God reaches into this corpse and brings life into the corpse, they're hopeless. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that they are dead spiritually. Their sin puts them in a hopeless position, but the truth can penetrate. And what are they doing with the truth in Romans 1? Pushing it down. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want it. You're going to see that come up in this passage, but I don't go too long on some of this.
Yeah,
okay. Yes, Jim?
We talked the other day, too, about our cultural understanding of death being different than what is meant in
Okay, so culturally we understand death to be
an end
to a life, and an end is kind of the focus. And in reality, you're saying that death is
separation.
It's more like separation from one environment to another when it comes to physical death, spiritual death. Okay, so as you note that, so as you go in a little further into this process here, he's saying, you're a teacher from Israel and you have not experienced these things? That's a question. Verse 11, you're not accepting the physical realities. He says, we speak that which we know, in verse 11, and we bear witness to that which we have seen. There's a physical realm, and you do not receive our witness. You see what I'm trying to bring out there? You're not accepting the physical realities, Nicodemus, that I'm trying to paint to you. I'm trying to bring up stuff to you, and you are denying those things. You are even rejecting the things that you can feel and touch and interact with in the physical realm. And he just covered some of those, and I don't want to take a lot of time to go back. Of natural birth, of the wind, of some things that take place there. But he says, you don't even receive some of that. Now, he knows his mind, we don't. Jesus is reading his mind as he interacts with him. He's had that ability as God. But he's still doing it. And Nicodemus is, the reality is, he's not accepting those physical realities. So he says in verse 12, if I told you the, there's a definite article here, if I told you the earthly things, and you do not believe, you're not trusting them, you're not relying upon those things, how shall you believe, how should you trust and rely upon things if I tell you the heavenly ones? The things that are spiritual, that are divine. So he's kind of taking Nicodemus from this position where he says, first off, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't recognize this spiritual birth. That is a new thing in my life. And he says, you should know it as the teacher of Israel. You should recognize that the physical things are not being accepted by you. And that's why I can't even get across the spiritual thing. It's not that you are dead mentally. It's you, Nicodemus. As the teacher of Israel with the scriptures at your disposal, being an expert in the law, it's you. You're shoving it out. You're one of the ones who's receiving the curse because of your rejection of the truth. You wouldn't obey God. And I'm only picking on the T in tulip. Total depravity, I always thought, simply meant that I'm a sinner condemned before a holy God. That's the simplicity of how I always took it. And that is true. I deserve to go to hell, whether it's one sin or 100 million. I'm totally depraved. But I'm not brain dead. And that's what Calvinism has done with the idea of total depravity. So Jesus goes on with him. And this is where he's trying to emphasize. He goes from this aspect of rejection. You've gone from, in these categories, and I've skipped over some things. He presents his humanity in that he can see the signs. He presents the fact of him being an expert who was confused. And then he presents the fact that even as a judge, he's at a loss. He's lacking precedent to know what to do with this stuff. He has no background, and especially no personal experience in these matters. So he focuses in on verse 13, and he says to him, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. First time he mentions the Son of Man, what is he getting at in verse 13? Nobody on earth has checked things out up there. They can't come back and give a report. In spite of all of the stories you have today of children dying and seeing all these neat things in heaven and coming back and telling people, it's false, unbiblical. In spite of men who claim, oh, 90 minutes in heaven, I died, I was on the table, they worked and worked and worked, they finally brought me back, and here, I'll tell you the story now. Unbiblical. Not from God. Again, I'll get more cards and letters for that. Very, very dangerous. He says right here, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but the one who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus, well, he didn't even put himself in here. He refers to the Son of Man, and he says, the Son of Man knows about heaven. Nobody else does. In essence, if I could rewrite this in a simpler format, I would. But sometimes you'll miss some of the aspects that God wants included. So here he is talking about no man has ever experienced heaven except for the Son of Man. And then he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, he's using a general term. Son of Man is a title used by Jesus describing himself, brings out three aspects, kind of interesting aspects. It brings out his humanity. What did he start off in James 3, 1 talking about in Nicodemus' life? His humanity. He's a man. So now he's bringing out the Son of Man, and this is a focus also on Jesus' humanity. His incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all the aspects of the gospel are brought out in the fact that he became man. Secondly, he's bringing out his ability. As you look at the idea of Son of Man, it's talking about the one who has wisdom, truth, life. You see that in John 14:6. He is the way. That's the wisdom. He is the truth. He is the life. He ultimately goes from sharing the gospel to recognizing his ability as the Savior. He's an expert in salvation, although he came simply as a man. But thirdly, you see his authority. He can judge. He's qualified to be judge over everything. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 bring up this term, Son of Man. Now I know I'm starting to move a little quicker and I need to be careful. He's telling them about the Son of Man because he is human, he's an expert in the law, and he is the only rightful judge. That's what Son of Man represents. And what's going to happen to the Son of Man in verse 14? He must be lifted up. That word is day in the Greek. It's of necessity that the Son of Man be lifted up, is what he's trying to stress there. And he compares it to the bronze serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. What's that story about? Where's it found, first off? I know you all studied this all week. Numbers chapter 21, roughly verses 4 to 9, will kind of zero you in on what's going on there. He says, as Moses lifted up the... I put bronze serpent so you understand the difference here. Lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses lifted up, you go back to Numbers 21, why was Moses having to put the serpent, a bronze serpent, on a pole and stick it up in the air? Israel had sinned, disobeyed, and they were murmuring. God says, nope, not taking that. He sends snakes in, and they start attacking the people. Who they attack? The only the elect or only the non-elect? They attacked all the Israelites. And what did Moses tell them to do? Because God gave them a solution. Put this bronze serpent on a pole. How long did it take to make that? I think the suffering went on for a little while before the bronze serpent went up on the pole. And often we see that in our lives and we tell God, why didn't you fix this yesterday? Why didn't you fix it a week ago? God says, I have a purpose for this. I didn't send the serpents in there just for you to have instantaneous relief because you're begging for mercy when you should have been obeying all along. So here you have the situation. He lifted up the pole and what did he tell the Israelites? All of the Israelites. If you look upon the pole, how much effort does that take? They had to work to make that happen, right? These are the efforts, the deeds of the Israelites earned their way to heaven because they looked to the pole. What does the look mean if you look it up in the Hebrew? What does it mean? What are you doing when you look to the pole? You are simply trusting that I'm not wasting my time, that in spite of all these snakes that are around me, that's my solution right there. Is that foolish or is that smart? I think it would come across humanly as being a little bit foolish. What would be better? Tennis shoes should have been invented much earlier. And fast legs so you could outrun snakes, right? That's what man does. That's what they're doing today. Why are they throwing money at the problems? Why are they throwing education at the problems? Why are they throwing all kinds of odds and ends of things they think are the solution to the problems? Because they think that will fix it. What did God say would fix it? Look to my Son. That's the solution. All of Israel had a choice. That's where Calvinism didn't show up in any place in the Old Testament as I continue to look at this. They made a decision. Simple. Look to the snake, the bronze serpent on the pole. What did they turn that into later? An idol. Whoa, that snake has powers. That's special. We're going to keep that around. Next time the snakes come in the yard, what do I need? So everybody starts getting a little version of the bronze serpent and stick it up in their front yard. Keeps all the rattlesnakes away, right? Is that what that was all about? How long was it supposed to last? Until that plague was over. It was never intended for a long-term thing. It was an illustration that Jesus uses right here. And he says, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, out in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Verse 15. In order that, there's a henna clause here. I'm getting complaints that I use too much Greek. Not from you. Typically from Calvinists. Some Calvinists. You have to use it or you don't understand what the translation should be. Right here in verse 15, it starts off with a henna clause. It is an idea of a purpose or a reason. He says that he must be lifted up in order that whoever believes, how many people?
Whoever.
Anyone and everyone. Not the elect. You're adding to Scripture. And I make a very strong statement at this point. God pronounces plagues of the book of Revelation on those who will add to His Word. Do not add to His Word. He didn't mean only the elect, or He could have said that very, very simply. And He says it about 100 times. I'm generalizing. In a variety of ways. Anyone, whosoever. There's a variety of terms that are used to convey this. But He says that whoever believes. Believes is active, passive, or middle. It's active. It's the believer believing. Whoever will look to the cross. Whoever will say, I'm trusting in Him who was raised up for me. Is that foolishness? To the world? Yes. They won't look. That's 1 Corinthians when he talks about it's foolishness to the world. And a stumbling block to the Jews. Because you're violating all the legal aspects, the laws that have been presented to them, and all the works that they think they have to keep in order to earn their way. The typical Gentile looks at it and says, that's a dumb idea. I got better things to do with my time. I often think of that. I pulled out, I had two cars right close to each other, both of them pulling trailers with snowmobiles on them when I was coming to church this morning. And I cut right between them. One got out and I went between. No, there was no problem. And then the next one. And they can't help but notice this. What does this represent? Culturally, a tie on a Sunday morning means you're going to church. It means nothing, and they probably won't wear these in heaven. Covers up all the food spots I get on my shirts. But I'm sitting there, and I can't help it. I do it on a regular basis. What are they thinking? As I know what they're doing, they're not going to church. At least I don't think there's a church by way of snowmobile. I have to check into that. Maybe that'd be a good idea. We could really grow. Just once a month. But the struggle in all of this, is, as you look at it, it's so simple. He's making it so clear what he's trying to convey to them. It's whoever believes, an active voice. It's not faith being given to them as a gift, which doesn't exist in the New Testament. Faith is not a gift. That's a common phrase. Ephesians 2:8-9 does not say faith is a gift. Paul goes out of his way to tell you it's not. Faith is a decision that we make, and it's an active decision that we make. And every time you see this, it's a present tense. Everyone who is believing, they're making a decision to look to Christ on the cross. May have, it's a subjunctive again, it's may be furnished with, it's possible for them to seize or possess eternal life. That grates on someone who's a typical Calvinist. But that's what Scripture says. I'm not adding anything to the text. I'm not taking away anything. You're probably sitting there saying, well, get on with it then. This is pretty clear. You would not believe the debate and the struggle over that simple little statement. They think only the elect Christ died for. The elect, God irresistibly requires them to believe. The elect are a special present that God has picked out. Because everybody deserves to go to hell, and He just decided to save a few because His love is limited? Because His mercy is limited? Because His Son's death on the cross is limited? No. Yep.
What is the gift in verse 8:9?
You're going to get me sidetracked when I only have a few minutes. The difference in Ephesians 2:8-9 is the word faith and grace are in the feminine. This is the gift of God. This is in the neuter. Greek is crystal clear. The antecedent of this cannot be faith and it cannot be grace because it's a neuter. But there is no neuter in the passage. So that's where they want to grab onto. The best understanding of the passage of Ephesians 2:8-9 is that this is probably a general reference to salvation. But it's not a reference specifically to faith as being a gift. And if you ask them to give you a verse, that's the one they'll give you. They can't find another one. And that one, they know, doesn't hold up. Especially some of your legal experts. So we're back to some people who are authoritative in the law. There are men out there who are scholarly in the Word of God, and they're still letting people believe things that they know contradict good grammar, good exegesis, good development of the text in the context. Why are they doing that? I don't know. They're taking their theology, what they believe, and they're forcing it in on the Scriptures, which is not part of. But as he goes down through here, I'm getting close, alright, to the end. He's dealing with the situation and telling them that they may be, I just skipped over it, may have eternal life. And verse 16 says, for, It's a gar. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved who? They do spiritual gymnastics, grammatical gymnastics all over the place to try to make that be God so loved the world of the elect. Make sure people read their Bibles. I find this is boring at times. I know I'm going to get in big trouble, but I only have a few Sundays to do this. It's boring on being cultish. I've written in a number of books that I've read by Calvinists, a number of times, this is how the cults handle Scripture. Now, I'm making a broad statement. I'm not saying everybody's there. And because there's 27 or 57 varieties of Calvinists, you're going to have to talk to them individually to see what they really believe. But if they're consistent with you, as they have been with me, I can't tell what they believe. They want to claim both sides of the issue. Oh, yeah, Christ died for everybody. But He only applies His death to some. Phrases like that, and that's not an exact quote. And I'm going, you can't have it both ways. You're playing with the Scriptures. You're distorting the gospel. You're distorting the God of the gospel. He's made promises that He will fulfill. And ultimately, you're distorting, because of His sovereignty, they distort that. And you're distorting the Scriptures themselves in adding and taking away and bringing in the outside authorities to give credence to a position that the Bible does not support. And so as he wrestles with this, a common verse that we know very well, here's God so loved the world, that was His plan, that He gave His only begotten Son, there's the payment, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, there's the pardon. Just like the bronze serpent on the pole. God did it all. You simply put your reliance in Him. You're not earning anything. They keep wanting to say, oh, it's a work. If I believe, I'm working. That is a lie. And a distortion of what the Bible's trying to say. Christy?
So what is the point of it? Why? Like, I know that
I don't know.
Why even?
I have purposely not gone back to the history of Calvinism. I haven't gone back to some individuals because there's a lot of problems. And just because people had problems doesn't mean that their position's necessarily wrong. But Augustine is considered the father of theology in the Catholic Church. John Calvin got a lot of his positions from Augustine. He never left the Catholic Church in many respects. John Calvin has some serious issues in his life. Never makes a clear statement of his own salvation and makes a clear statement that his infant baptism carried a lot of weight in where he would stand before God one day. He, in many ways, never left the Catholic Church. So there's some issues there. And then what people have done is they've grabbed onto and yet they list him as, and I just read somebody this week, as one of the greatest scholars, and he said, this one guy said, one of the greatest commentary writer that we've ever had. I pulled his commentary on 1 Corinthians off my shelf that I have a copy of, and I started going through it, and I'm going, what? It isn't. It's shallow, it is limited, and it's extremely Calvinistic. As far as good exegesis, I can pull many others off the shelf that do far better job than what I saw, and that's not the only commentary I've seen by Calvin. So you've got some questions here. Why are people elevating something that with no fact? It's almost like what we do with evolution. They elevate it. Why? Because they don't want the truth. Some people. So the bottom line that will get me in the greatest amount of trouble of all is I think there are a number of Calvinists that may not even be saved. Now that, they're going to throw rocks at me for. I don't say that in a bad way. It's where my passion comes from. I've got people distorting the God of the Bible and distorting the gospel of the Bible. Where do you think that leaves them? Galatians 1 said, if they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. This is what they're doing with us. They're doing it with zeal. They're doing it with passion. But they're also doing it with, again, I'm trying to think of nice words, but a lack of understanding. Their emotions are driving their beliefs. Their theology, coming from many outsiders, they're driving their beliefs. We need to be patient with them. We need to be persistent with them. But we need to be biblical with them. You need to know the Word of God. Not just the pastor. And I didn't know a lot about this 6 months ago. I don't waste my time on counterfeits. But I have to because I've got people who are professing salvation who are following the counterfeits, and I'm trying to figure out how to help them out. Christy?
Why would they rather believe that there's only the elect, though, I guess, in the next day? Like, what purpose does that serve in sharing the gospel if you just believe that only the elect are going
to
be...
From what I've gathered, the reason the Calvinist typically believes that only the elect are being saved, they think it elevates God. That all of us deserve to go to hell, and the fact that he reached down and saved this small group here shows his mercy to the extreme. Right, it does. But the fact that he actually showed his mercy to everybody, and in spite of their rejection of him, he's still sovereign. He still will follow through as the judge of the universe. How does that not exalt him? How is God's mercy or his love or his grace or anything else that he's done for man put him down? The problem I have with that position is they take all the promises of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and they start manipulating them. They make God out to be a liar. They have to add words in here to fit their theology, to change the verses so that it teaches what they think it means, not what it says. That's why I put on your papers, they're heavy on interpretation. What does it mean? But a shallow, for whatever reason, I'm not judging all Calvinists, but for whatever, they're doing a shallow exegesis. Let me get the last this because I'm going to be running out of time. He's walking through here. He's trying to stress to them, when you go to Moses, you got the sin of the people with a bronze serpent with an offer of life, if they'll look. With Jesus, you have the sin of the people with a human sacrifice, with life, again, with a look. It's no different. They're saved in the same way, Old Testament, New Testament. Whoever believes, and so I'm going to cover some of this because I've already gone through some of it. In the last section here is the conditions. Jesus goes into some explanation, and I started into that. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His love leads to a hope of a payment, which leads to a faith, because an individual with an active voice can believe. It's up to them. They make a decision. And if they make that decision toward Christ, if they look to the cross, they will not perish. Subjunctive. You don't have to perish. Subjunctive is that idea of possibility, of hypothetical idea, of what could, should, might, maybe idea that comes out of this. That's what he's saying. You have the potential to be saved. But, on the one hand, he says if they don't believe, they'll perish. But if they believe, they should not perish, but have eternal life. The have there is another subjunctive. It's not forced on them. It's not irresistible. It's an opportunity. Look to the cross. This is why he's bringing up Numbers 21. It says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world." If he sent him to only die for the elect, what did he do for the rest of them? Judge them. He didn't send him in to judge the world, but that, in order that, there's another henna clause. Actually, the first one, in order to judge the world, is another henna clause. Get an interlinear and start learning some Greek. But he says that the world should be saved. That's a subjunctive through him. That's a passive through him. Does that look like it's irresistible? He's not telling you, I'm going to make them be saved whether they like it or not. And the Calvinists would say, well, who would turn that down? The majority of mankind. I've told you in the sheet, I didn't have time, I'm not going to bring it up today. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I put a couple of them in there, and now I'm even forgetting where I put them. Yeah, it's the first one under total depravity. That's Romans 1:18. They are personally convicted of sin. We're going to touch on that, and I'm still running long. And Satan has to blind their minds lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. They're able to understand. They're able to comprehend. They don't want it if they go to hell. It has nothing to do with God forcing it on them. So in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. That's pretty straightforward. He who does not believe has been judged already. The one who is not believing is as good as dead, as good as condemned, because he has not believed. That's the point. Not because God wouldn't let him believe or that God restricted him from believing because Jesus didn't die for his sins. It's because he didn't believe. In the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there he is again. Verse 19, as he gets to the last section here, there is a separation that takes place. And this is the judgment. The judgment. Light brings it. It's the idea that the light is come into the world. And the light exposes things. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. It doesn't say men were condemned because Jesus didn't die for them. They made a decision regarding the light. They made a choice between darkness and light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And it's an imperfect word. They consistently were evil with the end result that they lived in evil. And it's malignant evil. It's poneros. For everyone who does evil, everyone who's practicing evil, it's a prason, is the word he uses here, hates the light. He has an aversion to the light. It's like what happens when you wake up in the morning from pitch darkness and your dad comes in and he turns the light on because it's time to get up. And you open your eyes, wow, just an aversion to it. And you want to hide and cover, go back under the covers, turn off the light, and dad, go away. This is what light does to an... Why? He does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, what's interesting with that little word? It is a passive. And it is a subjunctive again. There's a bunch of them through here. And you kind of go, I'm getting so lost in passives and subjunctive. You know what the word is here for exposed? It's the word that we typically translate reproved. It's that his deed should not be detected to be reproved. And in the passive, it actually says in vines, brought to conviction. This guy's dead. What is the light doing to him? It's convicting him. How's it do that if he's dead? Doesn't make any sense. They're not dead mentally. This brings out clearly that the struggle here is that they don't want conviction. What does the Holy Spirit do in John 16, 8 to 11? Convicts everyone coming into the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What happens when they get close to the light? What happens when you share the gospel with them? They're convicted. What happens when you choose to say at work when they want you to lie about something and cover it up from the IRS or cover it up from your higher boss? We're just going to pretend that never happened. And you say, I can't do that. What's that do to them? Why does it anger them if they get angry? It's convicting. You're exposing their darkness. They know exactly what they're doing. And so in verse 21, just to close this off, he says, but he who practices, the one who is doing the truth, poion, comes to the light. That's a decision he makes. It's a middle voice. It's the same word used for the ones who do not come to the light in verse 20. They are coming. They're bringing themselves in a middle voice to the light in order that, there's another hint of clause, his deeds may be manifested. They be made visible. And again, it's a passive subjunctive. None of this is a guarantee. It's decisions that we're making that will result in the right or in the wrong, in the blessing or in the curse. That's what he's talking about here. Am I being passionate enough about this? I don't want you to miss this. This is sitting on the page. I'm not making this up. And he says that they are manifested as having been wrought in God, having been performed or acquired in God. And it's a perfect tense. It's a past action with present results. It's the reason is that I'm what I am is because of God. He's not taking any credit for it, but he made a decision to look to Christ on the cross. To rely upon that, although the world says that's foolish. How's that going to keep the snakes from biting you? How's that going to keep you out of hell? To simply look to the Son. That's what God said. And it's a decision that we end up individually have to make. Lots of verses I could share. Many things I left out. I've used up my time. I'm not trying to apologize today. I've been told to quit apologizing. But I'll give you a couple just to look up. You want to write these down? You know some of them. Acts 16:31. How did this Philippian jailer get told to get saved? Believe. Romans 10:19. How do you get to salvation? In a passage that many of you memorize, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God, word of Christ. Faith isn't a gift. Faith is a decision. An active decision on our part. Romans 10:17. John 1:9, just to go back, and I left out a bunch of them in John that I could have brought up that tie in with all of this, so you're going to have to talk to me at lunch. John 1:9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens the elect or enlightens every man. See, there's just too much. And this has been part of my frustration. Not only is an hour too short, but I'm concerned about where some people are that I love and care about, where they're headed, because they're being drawn down a road that is unbiblical, ungodly, and they think it's just the opposite. Pray for them when you bump into somebody who tells you they're Calvinistic. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today. We're not even close to a Nicodemus in our knowledge, in our standing as special male Jews, nor in our position as a judge. We are lowly believers. We haven't earned anything from you, in spite of what Calvinists tend to want to say, that we're working our way to heaven. We're earning our salvation by believing. Turn them around, I pray, Father. Help them to take your word and let it speak for itself, to put down all the books, all the theologies, all the outside information that they have been told, and to go check for themselves. And to see how simple it is that the most common man can read your word and understand what I just shared. I thank you for that. I thank you for loving all of us, dying for all of us. You're the Savior of the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. The propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Lord, help us to study that more rather than assuming what we think it means. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't want to leave out. They're going to close off, but if you're here today...